I'm going to read the last chapter. For those of you who have been with us, we've been working our way through the book of Judges, and we are on the last sermon in the book of Judges. So we finished the book of Judges today, chapters 19, 20, and 21. So that's why we thought it was worthwhile reading those chapters. So if you wouldn't mind turning to page. The top one, the last of the series on Judges, and then these are the topics and speakers over the summer. Next week, Nick Winter will be preaching an election. Then we've got Daniel White and Grace, or you can read the rest of them for yourself. But we're going to be doing a doctrine series, looking at it's called Seven Words Series, looking at these seven words. Very important Bible words. So please do come along and listen to those speakers as they speak on these very important topics. So that's what we're going throughout the summer. But now we're going to read chapter 21 of the book of Judges. And the title of the sermon is The New Sodom. Judges chapter 21, verse 1, on page 265 of your church Bibles. Let's hear God's word together. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjaminite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Lord God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelite asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, their fellow Israelites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp of Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjaminites at the Rock of Rimmon. So the Benjaminites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared, but they were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribe of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjaminite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that the tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Firstly, anyone who gives a wife to a Benjaminite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjaminites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards, and watch. When the young women of Shiloh came out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyard, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us the favor of helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. You will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjaminites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. My goodness, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before your word, and we would ask that your spirit, that he may be our teacher to help us understand the chaos and the mess of the chapters that we've just read. We can only turn to you, knowing that your ways are not always our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so help us to make sense of these quite traumatic chapters that come from your words to us. And so we pray you come to speak to us as your spirit teaches us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please have that passage open in front of you, or those passages that we've read towards the end of the book of Judges. Some years ago now, an American criminologist did some research into the history of crime. He wanted to explain why crime decreased in the mid-19th century before fluctuating a little until eventually shooting up in the 1960s, where it's been pretty much increasing ever since. He checked all the standard explanations, but none of them quite seemed to fit with the evidence. For example, if poverty was the cause of crime, why did crime not increase during the Great Depression in the early part of the 20th century, when over 25% of the American population had no income whatsoever? By contrast, in the affluent 60s and 70s of the 20th century, crime figures were on the rise. He then stumbled across an unnoticed fact, which was this: the decrease in crime in the 19th century followed after a religious revival known as the Second Great Awakening. During this period, spiritual renewal swept across the country. Church membership rose steeply, and Christian people formed voluntary organizations devoted to education as well as to social and moral reform. Sadly, however, this trend declined as the desire for self-fulfillment and personal freedom took hold, giving birth to what you and I now know as the swinging 60s and the me decade of the 1970s, and with it, an increase in crime. Arnold Toynbee, in his massive work on the rise and fall of civilizations, concluded that the overall direction of society was always downwards. And he linked this decline with, among other things, moral failure. My point is that the lesson from history seems to be this: when Christian belief is strong, moral standards improve, hence crime decreases. Conversely, when Christian belief is abandoned or is weakened, crime increases and the moral fabric of society begins to fray around the edges or become stretched to breaking point. It may have become acceptable, politically correct, and even trendy to no longer believe in the existence of God. But it should be noted that theology, that is, what you and I think or believe about God, has a very practical outworking that we forfeit at our very peril. If communism has taught us anything, I would suggest that it is that atheism is not very good for society, much less for our morality, our sense of right and wrong. In chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Judges, you may remember last week, we got a glimpse of how bad the spiritual or religious life of God's uniquely chosen people, the Israelites, had become. By the end of chapter 18, we find a direct descendant of Moses, a man named Jonathan, from the priestly tribe of Levi, chapter 18, verse 30, ministering at a shrine that had been corrupted by superstition and idolatry, and in a city outside of the promised land, but they've been captured in defiance of the revealed will of God. If chapters 17 and 18 then depict the confusion of Israel mixing the worship of the false pagan gods of the nations around them with the worship of the one true and living God, then chapters 19 to 21 is the 18 certificate Hollywood blockbuster sequel to that, as it were. In these chapters, we see how the problem of spiritual and religious confusion can lead to the problem of moral compromise and confusion, and with it, civil chaos. The writer of Judges wants us to see this clearly. This is why I believe he puts these two stories or conclusions or appendices to the book of Judges side by side at the end of the book. In other words, spiritual drift leads to moral drift. What I believe about God will eventually dictate how I behave in God's world. And so it's been said that the last three chapters of the book of Judges are definitely not for the faint-hearted. They record a story of moral depravity unequaled in all of Scripture. Israel's backsliding had accelerated until immorality was epidemic. I hope you were very sad and sobered as we read those very stark, dreadful, dreadful chapters together. By our modern standards, these are shockingly sad and deeply shameful chapters. There's no way getting away from that. Years later, while writing about the immorality of his own day, the prophet Hosea wrote this: "They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins." The events of Judges chapters 19 to 21 centered around a place called Gibeah and culminate in mass murder and the breakdown of the very rule of law. So much so that it was later viewed as a time of great shame and corruption among God's people, hence Hosea quotes from that time. So the first thing God is saying to us in these chapters here this afternoon is this: look what people look like without a Savior. Chapter 19, look what people look like without a Savior, without a Savior King. That's the first thing that we are being encouraged to think about in these dreadful chapters. Look what people look like without a Savior King. If you're familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, as some people know it, you will know that the first point is total depravity. Now, this doctrine, the doctrine of total depravity, does not mean that people are as wicked as they could possibly be. No, rather, in God's kindness, total depravity means that every part of my human nature and your human nature, as well as back then, their human nature, has been corrupted or tainted by sin in some way. A bit like a tiny drop of ink falling into a glass of pure water. From that moment on, every part of that water becomes contaminated with that one drop of ink. In Judges chapters 19 to 21, we see the contamination of human nature playing itself out vividly as all the characters in these chapters are tainted by sin in some way, to put it mildly. This is what people are like without a king or savior, is what the writer is trying to help us to see. Judges chapter 19, verse 1 to 28 introduced a Levite, possibly the same Levite encountered in chapter 17. We're not sure. But look at verse 1 of chapter 19. "Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." Verse 2. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents, home in Bethlehem. Excuse me, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. In the ancient world, a concubine was essentially a second-class wife. Notice that in verses 3 and 27, the Levite is described as both her husband and her master. According to Genesis 2, verse 24, marriage is a public and permanent relationship between one man and one woman, but often involves procreation. However, we see many Bible characters from Abraham to King Solomon following the pagan culture of their day by having multiple wives and concubines, often bringing pain and disharmony and heartache into their families. So it is deeply troubling to find a Levite, a man who belonged to a priestly tribe that was specifically set apart to serve the Lord, acting like a pagan by taking to himself a concubine. But that's what we have here in this chapter. But not only is this Levite of dubious moral character, so is his concubine. According to verse 2, she literally plays the harlot. She committed adultery, walked out on her Levite husband, and went back home to daddy. Clearly, they don't have a very loving relationship because he waits 4 months before bothering to try and woo her back. Again, this is what people are like without a king, without a savior. And although hospitality was considered a sacred duty in the Near East both then and now, notice how his father-in-law is a very over-the-top host. You see, what his daughter has done would not only have brought disgrace on her family, but adultery was punishable by death. So he's relieved. But not only does his Levite son-in-law want his daughter back, also he doesn't seem to want to press charges, as it were. This, I believe, in part at least, is what is behind the 5 days of whining and dining in verses 4 to 10. But notice also that we are nowhere told that the woman was persuaded. She seems to have had no say about returning to her husband. Her father simply gives her back to her husband, her Levite husband. In other words, both men treat this woman like an object. One wants to avoid disgrace and shame being brought on his family. The other wants to secure sexual favors. But neither really care about this woman. Again, this is what people are like without a king, without a savior. So I'm going to stay another night. The Levite takes his concubine, the rest of his property, and leaves that afternoon, verse 11. Now, ironically, they decide not to stop at what was then the pagan city of Jerusalem, pre the time of David, but to carry on to Gibeah, or Israelite territory, verses 11 to 14. But as the sun begins to set, none of the Benjaminites in Gibeah offer these three strangers, their fellow Israelites, a bed for the night. Their lack of hospitality is in stark contrast to that shown by the Levite's father-in-law earlier. Note, the old man who did offer them hospitality in verse 16 was a fellow northerner and not from those parts. And the concern he expressed about them spending the night in the square, sitting on their suitcases, in verse 20, suggests that something is not quite right here. Well, all our suspicions are confirmed when, a little later, as they're enjoying his hospitality, the men of the city, described literally as sons of evil, verse 22, surround the house and start throwing themselves against the door to gain entry. And what do they want? Homosexual gang sex with this Levite. Now, all this is happening between chapters 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, where we are told that the people had no king or savior, and everyone was doing what was right in his or her minds. And we've learned in the book of Judges, haven't we, that often this is also that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the context of these last five chapters. The Christian writer and preacher John Piper puts very well what is happening here in these important and very sobering words. He says this: same-sex relationships stand as a vivid, inactive parable of the disordered sexuality that stems from a disordered relationship with God. Read it again. Same-sex relationships stand as a vivid, inactive parable of the disordered sexuality that stems from a disordered relationship with God. This is what people are like without a king, without a savior. And things get worse. They get even more messy in this chapter because our hospitable host, the old man, now goes out to try and appease the men of Gibeah. Not only is what you were suggesting violent and outrageous, he says, but this man is my guest. He's coming to my home. But then shock, horror. He offers them his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine instead. What? In other words, he offers up two defenseless women to be violently gang-raped. But even this isn't enough, according to verse 25. So in a desperate and cowardly bid to save his own skin, our Levite seizes his concubine and shoves her out of the door. No wonder she walks out of him. We're discovering what a piece of work he is. He's not a very nice man. This poor woman is violently raped throughout the night by who knows how many men. Such was the horrendous violence done to her that in the morning she lay on the doorway of the old man's house. Again, this is what people are like, we're being told. Without a king, without a savior. And then the impression that we're given is that in verse 27 and 28, having had a good night's sleep, the Levite is well rested and ready to the next morning to continue on his journey. He's only stopped in his tracks as he stumbles over the body of his concubine. And even then, his sheer callousness is almost unforgivable as he tells them to get up so they can get on their way. Again, the writer is driving home the point. This is what the world looks like when people have no king and they have no savior. And if you're honest, all these years later, don't you recognize the world the writer is describing? But the really, really, really shocking thing is this. Chapter 19 of the book of Judges should remind you and me of a very similar story, true story, in Genesis chapter 19. By using very similar words and expressions, the writer clearly wants us to see the connection. In the words of another writer, in view of these extraordinary parallels, there can be little doubt that the narrator was composing this text with Genesis 19 in mind, and doing so intentionally, that the reader might experience a sense of deja vu. So in Judges 19, what we have is the new Sodom and Gomorrah. But this time, shockingly, it is happening among those who are supposed to be, here's the shock, these things are happening amongst those who are supposed to be the very people of God themselves. You see the shock? Let that sink in for a moment. Having abandoned their God, Israel have plunged headlong into the moral abyss, wallowing in a twisted depravity of the pagan cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Intriguingly, the writer names none of the characters here because it's as if he doesn't need to. It's as if he's saying, pick any Levite or clergyman, and you would have been not unlike this morally bankrupt Levite. Pick any man, and he would have been just as full of lust and depravity as any of these men of Gibeon. Look at the way this nameless concubine was treated. Well, in those days, that was typical of how men treated women, how they abused and disrespected women. And yet even such women were not themselves without guilt. And why? Well, because this is what people are like without a king and without a savior. It's sobering to remember, isn't it? But we live in a time when many who would claim to belong to the people of God want to revisit and reconsider the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexuality. Just this week, I was reading of one Anglican bishop who is now open to the new interpretation of biblical texts on homosexuality. This is someone within the church. Another leader in the Methodist Church claims to have a clear mandate to revisit the church's definition of marriage by a re-examination of theology. Really? The Bible is unclear on lots of things, but there are some things it's very clear on. Homosexuality and sexuality, marriage, I think the Bible's pretty clear on. My next call for some of us to hear this. I think this is what the church becomes like without a king or a savior to both lead and rescue it. If the church will not embrace Jesus as its king and its savior, it will begin to look like the world. So Judges 19 is very contemporary indeed, isn't it? Second, look how mysterious God's judgments are. That's the second thing. Look how mysterious God's judgments are. We see this demonstrated through one tragic irony after another in chapter 20. For example, Israel have failed to be united as a nation in driving out foreign powers. But three times in chapter 20, in verse 1, verse 8, and verse 11, we actually see the nation united as one to deal with the internal problem of the morally depraved Benjaminites. Verse 1, then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. So the writer is saying, after all her failure, Israel is finally faced with the stark reality that she is her own worst enemy. Her unity here is both impressive yet tragic. And of course, this assembly happened because our Levite had cut his concubine into 12 pieces and sent them throughout the region. So at Mizpah, with 400,000 Israelite soldiers assembled to hear him relate the story of what provoked him to mutilate his concubine. That's what's happening here. But notice from verse 4 and 5 of chapter 20 that actually, it's not clear exactly how his concubine died. In chapter 19, verses 26 to 28, these verses leave open the possibility that she was only unconscious when he found her. Was it the untimely journey home that killed her? Was it, given how violently she'd been violated, did he deliberately end her life? You see, verse 5 of chapter 20 leaves all these questions, if you read the text carefully, unanswered. If that seems unfair, then notice also how the Levite is economical with the details that might cost him in the bad light in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Whatever really happened, don't fail to see the irony.